This is Coastal Community Church of Westport, Washington podcast. Who affiliated with Village Missions are changing lives with the love of Christ and the power of His Word, with Pastor Tim Sander.
That we've titled From Deception to Discernment to Decision. And we've seen some of the deception, learned a little bit about what was going on there. We saw the need for discernment, and we're continuing with our topic of decision. Regarding all these different things that the Bible clearly teaches us, and we need to make that decision: are we going to be deceived, or are we going to practice discernment and make the right decision concerning what Scripture says? And this morning we're going to begin a study of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And here he comes again with that word doctrine. But remember, we did some research, didn't we? We investigated and we found out that the word doctrine really is in the Bible. Been there in the English Bible for over 400 years. Regardless of what some folks say, it is a biblical word. And it's a word that all Christians should be familiar with. It's not something we should be afraid of. We should be familiar with it. And when we talk about the doctrine of Jesus Christ, we use the term Christology. And that simply means a study of Christ. Wait a minute. We already know about Jesus, don't we? We know all about Jesus. We know everything we need to know about Jesus. So why should we have to study about Jesus? Why do we have to study Him like this? Well, because an extremely large number. Let me rephrase that. A scary large number of people who call themselves Christians, men and women who call themselves Christians, who claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, reject, flat-out deny several essential points regarding Jesus Christ. Things that the Bible clearly teaches us. There are many who claim to be Christians who deny the virgin birth of Christ. More that deny that He is the only means of salvation for mankind. Many that reject the fact that He actually died on the cross. Many deny His physical resurrection. Others deny the ascension. Others deny His return for the church, the bride, at the rapture of the church. Others deny His second coming at the end of the tribulation. Others deny His reign as King of Kings during the millennium. Others deny His sitting in judgment over man at the great white throne judgment. All of these things are clearly taught in Scripture, but they're denied and rejected by many, 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 a scarily large number of men and women. So if they deny all this stuff, what do they believe? Well, anything they can dream up, literally. I mean, to be quite honest, it's whatever they can dream up. And these things are subject to change all the time. Let me give you a few examples. We talked a little bit a while back about the Jesus Seminar. This is a group of people, about 150 of them, who come together, they meet together all over the country, usually a couple of times a year, usually in a place where there's already some Christian event going on where they can get their own little piece of the media pie focused on them. They use these colored beads to vote about whether something that's said about Jesus in the Bible or something Jesus supposedly said that's in the Bible, whether it's actually true. Did Jesus actually say this? Did Jesus actually do that? And one of their rules, one of their basic rules, is that anything that's attributed to Jesus speaking in the New Testament, if He was speaking regarding Himself, that's automatically suspect. And it couldn't be true because the Jesus they know would never say anything about Himself. Let me give you a good example of this. John 14:6. Jesus said concerning Himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." The folks at the Jesus Seminar say that since He was referring to Himself, it's not true. He didn't really say that, and it's simply a not true statement. It doesn't belong in the Bible. In fact, They found so much stuff that doesn't belong in the Bible, in their opinion, that they wrote their own Bible, and we need to spell that with a small b. There's a guy named Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann was one of the most well-known, highly regarded German theologians of the 20th century. He called the virgin birth of Christ, quote, invented theology. A woman named Jane Schaeberg, who died just a few months ago, was professor of religious studies at a Catholic university in Detroit. She wrote a book. The title of her book is The Illegitimacy of Jesus. Now, let's back up. This woman claimed to be a Bible-believing evangelical Christian. And the title of her book was The Illegitimacy of Jesus. She claimed that Christ's birth was either, quote, the result of an extramarital affair or rape, and in her opinion, probably the latter. Then there's Bishop Joseph Sprague of the United Methodist Church, well-known, highly regarded figure there. He says the virgin birth is a myth and was not intended as a historical fact. Or Martin Luther King Jr., who called the virgin birth, quote, a white man's myth, and then wrote in one of his letters, he wrote, the evidence of this doctrine is too shallow to convince any objective thinker. Kind of getting a picture here? See why we study Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ? So when we study the truth about Jesus Christ, we learn the truth about Jesus Christ so we can practice discernment when we encounter the deception. We're going to begin our study this morning by looking at some of the Old Testament prophecies, and this kind of fits right in with some of what Mark was teaching in Sunday school this morning. We're going to look at some of the Old Testament prophecies about Christ specifically, and then some of the New Testament fulfillments. The first prophecy about Jesus Christ is actually in Genesis 3:15, and we've talked about this a little bit before. We call it the Proto-Evangelium. The prefix proto means first, and evangelium, of course, means good news, what we call the gospel. So this proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15 is the first pronouncement of the gospel. There's a problem on the earth called sin, and God is going to send someone to fix this problem. That's the good news. And what happened was very shortly after creation, Satan tempted Eve and convinced her that if you eat of the fruit, you can be like God, and God doesn't want you to be like Him. What did she do? She was deceived. That's what Paul tells us in the New Testament. Eve was deceived. She ate of the forbidden fruit, and then she gave to Adam, and he ate. So when God came to meet them later that day, they tried to hide from Him because they knew they had sinned. And as a result of that, God pronounced a judgment on all of them. But the most important thing that comes out of all of this is in verse 15, speaking to Satan, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, if we put this statement, let's take this back to the old Hebrew language that Moses wrote this in. Remember, Hebrews, it's a language of pictures and emotions. God is saying that Satan is going to cause injury to this person that's coming, but this person is going to strike a death blow to Satan and his followers. So, let's follow this prophecy through Scripture, because this is... You begin to see, Mark was talking about some of this in Sunday school. The prophecy is not always fulfilled immediately or even soon. Now, Adam and Eve would have expected God to keep His word about this, wouldn't they? But Adam lived to be 930 years old and he didn't see it fulfilled. And several hundred years later, here comes the flood. And there's still no fulfillment. After the flood, there's only 8 people left alive on the face of the earth. And none of them lived to see it fulfilled. Then came the Tower of Babel, and God scattered people all over the world. And then out of them, God called Abraham out and made a special covenant with him. But Abraham didn't see it fulfilled. and neither did Abraham's son Isaac or his son Jacob. But they were all part of that fulfillment, even though they didn't know it. But it was coming. It was coming. Jacob's descendants all end up as slaves in Egypt. Still no Redeemer. After 430 years in Egypt, God sends Moses to bring them out. Then they spend 40 years in the wilderness. And then they enter into the Promised Land. And another 400 years or so goes by. Now it's David's time. But even though David is key to this whole thing, he doesn't see it fulfilled. So let's stop here a second. Do you notice how many times I said 400 years or 430 years and all these time spans go by? Let's get a little perspective on this. Do you remember the year that the pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock? 1620. This is 2012. We're 8 years shy of that 400-year mark. Now, how many of you remember what was going on in the fall of 1620? Anybody here on the Mayflower? How many generations have gone by? How many things have happened in our country since then? How many good things, how many bad things have gone on and on and on? We've had a Revolutionary War. We had a Civil War. We've had World War I and World War II. We had Vietnam. All these things have gone on for all of these centuries. So get a little perspective on what we're talking about here. We're talking about they were in captivity in Egypt for 430 years. Then another 400 years went by. And then another 40 years. There's always something. There's always years go by. And it seems that so much of the time they're measured in the hundreds. Another 600 years goes by after David's time. Israel becomes divided, two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Idol worship is common in both kingdoms, so they end up both being taken into captivity. Prophet after prophet after prophet is sent by God to tell of the coming of this Messiah. But where is he? None of them live to see it fulfilled. Finally, there's Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." But Malachi doesn't live to see it happen. And after Malachi comes another 400 years, the silent years, no prophets. Year after year, how many millions of lambs and bulls are sacrificed during that 400 years? How many Passovers celebrated? How many Pharisees and Sadducees have perverted every aspect of worship that God had ordained? And the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 is still not fulfilled. But God has not forgotten. And the fulfillment is coming. But it is according to God's timing and according to God's plan, not according to man's. So then we come to the fulfillment in the New Testament. God's timing is in accordance with His plans. It's not man's plans. It's not man's policies. It's not man's expectations. It's not man's demands upon God, which is what some religions are teaching today. That man, if you say words in a certain manner, if you say them in a specific way that I will teach you, then God has to perform. When you hear things like that, it's time to practice discernment. It's time to practice discernment. Finally, the time does come. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time came, then God sent forth His Son, born of a woman and born under the law." When the time was exactly right according to God's timetable, and in preparation for His coming, God raised up this special messenger to prepare the people of Israel to receive their long-awaited Messiah. His name was John. They called him John the Baptist. He comes walking out of the desert one day looking like a wild man. Remember, John never shaved. He never trimmed his beard. He never cut his hair. He comes out wearing a cloak of camel hair. And he's eating locusts and wild honey. And we're going to listen to this guy? But he came. He came to prepare the way preaching the coming of Messiah. John 1, in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verses 6 through 9, John wrote, he says, "There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." It was the perfect time for the promise, the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 to be fulfilled. And the one who would destroy Satan was here. But let's back up a little bit, because before he actually came, there were some things that God had to set in place. We could call these the preparation for the fulfillment of this prophecy. And one of those things was his personal heritage. See, there had to be an earthly bloodline, because the Son of God was also going to be called the Son of Man. So he had a physical heritage. First, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God established a very specific physical heritage of the men from whom Christ would descend. Very specific. It started with Abraham about 2,000 years before his birth. In Genesis 22:18, God told Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Then God confirmed it with Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 4. "By your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Then God confirmed it again with Isaac's son, Jacob. And remember, this is the one, Jacob is the one whose name God changed from Jacob to Israel. And in Genesis 28:14, he says, "In you," this is God speaking to Jacob, "in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then he told him in chapter 32, verse 28, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel." Now, this guy Jacob had 12 sons. And God chose one from among them from whom Messiah would come, from the tribe of Judah. But God picked Judah. Judah was not the firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn. And God didn't pick Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite. God picked Reuben. We get to chapter 49 of Genesis. As Jacob is about to die, he announces the blessings on each of his 12 sons. And when he gets to Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And then what do we see in Luke 3:33 in the list of the ancestry of Christ? Luke names Judah. Prophecy fulfilled. But it goes farther than that. As a descendant of Judah, Messiah will also come from the line of David. David is a direct descendant of Judah. In Jeremiah's prophecy, about 500 years after David's death, it was written in Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king." And we get to the first verse of Matthew's Gospel. It says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And when the angel Gabriel is talking to Mary in Luke chapter 1, he tells her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and would be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." You notice something here? Everything that God has planned, everything that God has set in motion is coming together perfectly. That's the first clue that man has nothing to do with this. It all comes together perfectly, including the portrayal of Christ in the Passover. Remember the first Passover in Egypt? That goes back to Exodus 12. At the time God introduced the first Passover, the Jews are slaves in Egypt. They've been there for over 400 years, and then God sends Moses back to Egypt to bring his people out. But Pharaoh refuses to let him go, so God sends some plagues, and at the end of it, he institutes the Passover as the final step. And in the first part of Exodus 12, God lays out the rules for the Passover. In verse 11, he says, "It is the Lord's Passover." And that word Lord there is Yahweh, Jehovah. Remember, that's God's personal name. That's the I Am. When Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" He said, "Tell them I Am has sent you." It's God's personal name, and it's His covenant name. And this is the Lord's Passover. Then in verse 14, now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord, Yahweh. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. And then in verse 24, God repeats it. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. Now, every element of the Passover has a distinct purpose. We really want to focus on two. That's the unblemished lamb. They had to go out and select an unblemished lamb, and the blood, the sacrifice. The first Passover was to be remembered and celebrated because it was directly related to the people. Then there was the last Passover. And the Jews don't understand this today about the last Passover. But in Isaiah 53, verse 7, there is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. He's portrayed like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like the song we sang earlier, the Lamb of God. John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Wait a minute. That's not a lamb. That's a guy. I can see him. Behold, the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. All of these are pictures of this issue of Christ as the Passover lamb. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with what? With precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The blood of Christ. Revelations 5:12, John heard the voices of heaven singing about Jesus. And what were they singing? "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The day that He was crucified was the very day that the Jews in Jerusalem were celebrating the Passover. And their Passover lamb was being sacrificed on a cross for them. He was pictured in the first Passover, the one that the Jews still remember and celebrate every year. Every year. As they continue to wait for the Lamb who had already come to them and whom they rejected. But He was slain for them and for you and I on the day of Passover on a hill overlooking the temple, where the other Passover lambs were being sacrificed. It was the fulfillment of both the picture and the prophecy of Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb. Now, I thought about going into the pictures of Christ in the tabernacle next. I mean, that would be kind of the natural thing to do. But since Irv is coming in just a few weeks, and this is going to be his primary topic is the tabernacle, I thought I would just leave that to him. I know he knows more about it than I do anyway. He's going to be looking at it from the perspective of a Jewish man who knows Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to that. So let's move up to looking at the right to kingship through the Davidic bloodline of Christ. The right to kingship. His kingship was established in Luke 1:31 through 33. The angel Gabriel explains to Mary that both his Davidic heritage and his kingship, he has the right to the throne. He has the right to rule because he is a direct descendant of David. A direct descendant of David. But Israel is under the domination of Rome. And they have a puppet king in place who we'll get to here in a minute. But he has this bloodline through Joseph. In the Gospel of Matthew, this is Joseph of the New Testament, not Joseph of the Old Testament. The Gospel of Matthew describes the lineage of Christ through Joseph. And in Matthew 1:1, he says, "Jesus is the son of David." In Matthew 16, it says, "Joseph is the husband of Mary." It doesn't say that he was the physical father of Christ. Matthew says, "He is the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born." Why does he say it that way? Well, there's something here a lot of people never think about. Some people I found have never heard of. When we follow the ancestry of Jesus, we can see that if Israel had a king, who would it be? If Israel had a Jewish king, his name would be Joseph. Joseph would have been the king, not a carpenter. He was in the line to be the king of Israel. But he couldn't be king. Why? Because of this thing we call Jeconiah's curse. Matthew 1:11, it says, this is in the lineage of Christ, it says, Josiah, remember Josiah was the good king. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was evil. Jeremiah 22, verse 30, speaking of this same Jeconiah, it says, Thus says the Lord, Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. This is Jeconiah's curse, because he was not just evil, he was incredibly evil. So God cut off the kingly line at Jeconiah. Now Jesus had to be a son of Joseph in order to have the right to kingship, the right to rule from David's throne. And Scripture clearly says that that right is there. The prophecies declared that, but Jeconiah's curse prevented that. Well, at least from man's perspective, right? Is anything impossible with God? No. God's going to make this work through the bloodline of Mary, because when we go to Luke, Luke presents the bloodline of the Messiah through the lineage of Mary, and she is also a direct descendant of David, but not through Jeconiah. Jeconiah was descended from Solomon. But in Luke 3:23, it says, Jesus, as was supposed the son of Joseph, who was from the line of Jeconiah. When we get down to verse 31, it says, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Nathan and Solomon were brothers. He was a direct descendant of David, but not included in the curse on the descendants of Jeconiah. So through Joseph, Jesus has the legal right to the throne of David. And through Mary, he has the blood right to the throne of David that bypasses the curse on the line of Jeconiah. Nothing is impossible with God. Oh, and okay, speaking of impossible, that brings us to the virgin birth. This thing that all these Christians claim never happened. There's the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, where Isaiah said, Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she'll call His name Emmanuel. Well, first we know that a virgin can't be pregnant. A virgin can't have a child. We know that, don't we? Everybody knows that. We know that's true. But we also know that Mary was a virgin because Scripture tells us that. And we know that Mary did give birth to a son because Scripture tells us that. Remember when we talked about bibliology, verbal plenary inspiration, God's Word, every word is God-breathed, the very words and every word. So Mary was a virgin, and Mary did give birth to a son, regardless of whether all these people who call themselves Christians believe it or not. In fact, the majority of those who we call liberal theologians deny it vehemently. And it had actually become a fairly common teaching in the early 1900s that the virgin birth was a myth. It had gotten so bad that in 1930, a very conservative Presbyterian theologian named J. Gresham Machen, who was also a professor of New Testament Greek, he wrote a 400-plus page book explaining and defending the virgin birth. We're talking about a real book to explain and defend the virgin birth. But regardless of whether men believed it then or believe it now, God had made His prophecy through Isaiah, and it would be fulfilled to perfection. So the fulfillment we see in Matthew 1:21 through 23, Joseph has found out that Mary's pregnant, and he's understandably upset. He's perplexed. What is going on here? He loves this woman, and he doesn't want her to have to go through what she would normally have to go through if people found out that she was pregnant before they were married. So while all of this is mulling around in his mind, an angel comes to him in the night and explains to him, she has not been unfaithful, but she is pregnant. And the child that she is carrying is from the Holy Spirit. And the angel tells Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew goes on to say, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. We switch over to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Gabriel comes to Mary to explain her role in God's plan. And in verse 27, it says that Mary is a virgin. And the Greek word that's used there is parthenos. Now, one of the reasons that God chose the languages that He chose, the Hebrew for the Old Testament, the Koine Greek for the New Testament, because God was doing something special. Like the Old Testament Hebrew language is a language of pictures, and it's a language of passion. So when you read the Old Testament, even when you get to the book of Numbers, I know everybody hates to read through the book of Numbers. And everybody tells me that Numbers is so boring. Really? You remember that passage in Numbers about Korah and the 250 false priests who challenged Moses and Aaron for the right to lead and the right to the priesthood? And those 250 priests are walking up the hill with their incense censers burning. And what did God do? He disintegrated them. Poof! There's nothing left but the incense burners laying on the ground and a puff of smoke that blows away on the wind. And there stands Korah and his family and his friends in front of their tents. And God tells Moses, tell the people to get back. And Moses tells the people, look, if Korah dies the way a normal man dies, then this is not of God. But wait till you see what happens next. And God opened up the ground and they all fell in. And God closed the ground back up and it looked like they'd never been there. Except that their names are recorded and the story is recorded in God's Word. Nobody would know that Korah and all those people ever existed. Gone. The book of Numbers is really boring. When you read the Old Testament, read it with the kind of word pictures and passions that God intended. That's why God chose Hebrew. It's an incredible language. But when we get to the Koine Greek of the New Testament, it's a completely different kind of language. It's a language of specifics. The words have specific meanings. The verb tenses have meanings. And we can learn so much. This word, parthenos, the virgin, in Luke's Gospel, it refers specifically, determinedly, to a woman who has never, ever had sexual relations. Period. It doesn't mean a young unmarried woman. It means specifically and pointedly a woman who has never had sexual relations. Why is that so hard to figure out? But we have all kinds of people who want us to believe something different. Luke 2 verse 7 says, and this virgin, she gave birth to her firstborn son. All these things work perfectly according to God's timing, according to God's plans, according to all the things that God set in motion. And there are a myriad of things. All of this genealogy has to work out just exactly perfect. And all of this stuff goes on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And it all works out perfectly. According to all the prophecies that are all fulfilled, one right after another, in God's timing. In God's timing. Even the seemingly little things, like the birthplace of Christ. There's a prophecy in Micah 5:2. Now, this is about 700 years before Christ is born, and it says, where's Jesus Christ going to be born? In the little town of Bethlehem. Just like the kid's song. There's a problem here, though. Joseph and Mary live in Nazareth. That's about 80 miles away. And they didn't have SUVs. And Mary is very pregnant. And there's no way that Joseph is going to take her on that trip to Bethlehem, even if he knew that was where they were supposed to be. And it doesn't appear that any of the angelic visits brought this up to either one of them. Never says anything about it. But the prophecy has to be fulfilled, doesn't it? Micah said so. And God's plans are not going to be thwarted. So with these, for the fulfillment, Matthew 2:1 tells us that Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem. And there's this visit from the Magi. When they come to visit Jerusalem and they meet the puppet king, Herod, they have this question they keep asking everybody. Where's this king of the Jews going to be born? So Herod's so worried, he has the chief priests and the scribes find out where Messiah was supposed to be born. They look it up and they say, Bethlehem. But you know, there's no record of any of them ever going there. That's how much they thought of it. But in Luke 2, we find out just how God made the arrangements. Because Joseph and Mary had to be in Bethlehem when Christ was born. So he used the Roman government, a perverted secular government, to make a law requiring them to make that trip at just exactly the right time. Verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken. So Joseph had to take Mary and he had to go to Bethlehem because that was the ancestral home of David. And they were descendants of David. And the son that Mary is carrying is a direct descendant of David. And while they are there, Mary gives birth. And again, we have God's plan, perfect timing. Perfect timing. And so we come to the kingship of Christ. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and this is Handel's Messiah. This is everybody's favorite Christmas passage. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Now, this is the same child that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will have a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. The one who would be born of a virgin would also reign as king from the throne of David. And we see the fulfillment in Luke 1:32-33, the angel Gabriel is explaining to Mary that her son will be king and he will reign from David's throne. But there's this, we come back to the question that the Magi, they show up from the east and they keep asking this question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And Herod, this puppet king appointed by Rome, Herod was an Edomite. The Edomites are descendants of Esau. Esau had a brother. Remember his name? Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Christ was a descendant of David, who was a descendant of Jacob. So here we have the descendants of Esau and the descendant of Jacob. One's a puppet king. One's the real king. Herod probably didn't understand any of this. But those two brothers, Jacob and Esau, they didn't get along too well, did they? Yeah. But one thing Herod did understand was that he was not about to lose his position of king. And that led directly to the first plot to murder Christ, the true king. The prophecy was in Hosea 11. And this would be completely missed by just about everybody if you didn't know the rest of the story. Matthew explains it to us. Hosea prophesied, out of Egypt I called my son. And there's a fulfillment that Matthew explains. The Edomite phony king wanted to kill the true king of Israel, the descendant of Esau killing the descendant of Jacob, but not on God's watch. Herod slaughtered a lot of innocent children in and around Bethlehem, which was the fulfillment of another prophecy. But Joseph and Mary had taken the infant Christ into Egypt. And after the Magi left, an angel appeared to Joseph telling him, take your family to Egypt. And they stayed there until Herod died. And then in verse 15, Matthew explains that this was in order to fulfill the prophecy of Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. Herod's plot had failed. Herod's plan failed. But God's plan was fulfilled to perfection. To perfection. And it continued. It continues to be perfectly fulfilled. And it will continue to be perfectly fulfilled. God's plans are not yet complete. Not yet. There's more to learn about God the Son, our Savior, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And we'll learn more about that next week as we continue to see how God's plans are so perfectly fulfilled and what He has in mind in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, again, we are so thankful for Your love and Your provision. Thankful for this day. And we do continue to pray, Father, for those who do not know Your Son as Savior. May You use us mightily in this community, Lord, to use the truths we're learning about Him as a way to lead others to come to the true knowledge of Him, that they might come to know Him as their personal Savior and spend eternity with You in heaven. And we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.